First Peter chapter 3. I had been intending to preach in Joel this evening. There's a great text coming in Joel 2 that I was getting ready to preach, but well, sometimes plans change, so we'll get there, Lord willing, next Sunday. But we were reading this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 down to verse 17. And we're going to pick up there and kind of continue on the subject that Peter addresses about honoring the Lord as holy and being prepared to make a defense to those who ask us. And so we'll be reading 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 13. And those of you present, I'll ask that you stand as we hear God's word together. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ is at your right hand, and that even the angels and authorities and powers are subject to his rule. We thank you that we are still in a day of grace when the rule of Jesus Christ is announced by persuasive words from Scripture rather than by the sheer force of coercive glory that will one day be unleashed in this world. We pray that we would do your will here on earth as it is done so perfectly in heaven. As we hear your word, may we be doers of it. We ask for help in this by your Holy Spirit to work in us and give us that love and wisdom that we need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, we spent quite some time talking about a phrase in verse 15 of chapter 3. Honoring the Lord Christ, or honoring Christ the Lord as holy, or in my very simple translation that I suggested, sanctifying the Lord Christ. And that is, I believe, according to Peter's teaching, one of the key duties of the Christian life, to not only serve the Lord outwardly, but to do the spiritual work of sanctifying him as Lord inwardly. That duty lays at the center of the work that Peter has been expounding now for many verses, of being subject to human authority, not for its own sake, but on account of Christ, because of his rule and because of the holiness that he has in himself, that we would be willing to submit to human institutions and authority because of our conscience towards the Holy Lord Christ. And it also has relevance to the duty to give an accounting of our behavior and of our life to the world around us. Those are really the two big issues that confront us in a world that is hostile to the Lord Jesus. Are we going to be subject to authority in a godly way? Are we going to be subject to authority in an ungodly way, or rebellious against authority in an ungodly way? Navigating the complexity of that issue requires that we honor the Lord Jesus Christ as holy in our hearts. And then the second big issue that confronts us in a world that is hostile to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ is giving an account of the way we act in view of Christ's lordship, so that they too will see that we're not just doing whatever we please. We're actually acting in a way that's reasonable and consistent and warranted in light of the truth about the Lord Jesus. And you might think, well, what are some examples of this need to give an account for the way we act? Well, just as one example, consider the situation that Christians were in the first century, not long after Peter wrote this letter. They're in a world that is full of idols. Idols, probably the best analogy for how omnipresent idols were in the ancient world is to think of brand names today. We've moved into a new house, and one of the kids this week noticed I think it was a toilet or something, or maybe it was a light bulb, but it was the General Electric logo. And one of the kids said, oh, that's the same company that made our fridge in the old house, right? And that's how life is. There's brand names and little logos everywhere, marking it out as belonging to some company or coming from some company. And idols were like that in the ancient world. You'd have an idol for the plumbers and an idol for the carpenters and an idol for the meat, the farmers, and an idol for the politicians, and different politicians that have different idols. And there were even idols, and this is not just me making this up. I could look up the history on this and show you. There were even idols for toilets. That was literally how omnipresent idols were. And so when Christians came and they proclaimed, you know, we're worshiping only one God and he's invisible. Do you know what everyone said they were? It'd be very strange to us today. But everyone said, oh, the Christians, they're atheists. Now, that's weird because we're accustomed to having atheists think that we're very different from them, right? They worship zero gods and we worship one. But actually, in the first century, the big question was, you know, we have about 1,000 gods and they only have one. They're atheists compared to us, right? And it would be very confusing for someone who'd grown up with gods everywhere to watch a Christian live in a way that matched the single rule and lordship of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That'd be a hard job. And especially when your different religious allegiances would dictate practical, relational decisions you had to make on the ground that would have real costs for you and for those around you, you had to be ready to give an explanation. And that's the situation that Peter's envisaging here. He knows as a good pastor, his people have two big needs. They need to have the spiritual fortitude to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, even when that's complicated and difficult. And they need to be able to explain that their life is rooted and based on the lordship of Jesus Christ, so that Christ's glory is not obscured from the sight of those around them. And the question is, how do we do that? Well, we talked this morning quite a bit about how to honor Christ the Lord as holy. His holiness is what makes him unique and different from everyone else in the whole world. He's the holy, divine Son of God, the object of his Father's love, the only one capable of loving his Father infinitely and living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He's the object of angels' adoration, the creator of worlds beyond our imagining. He's holy. And he's holy as the Savior, the Holy One of God, the devils called him when he marched around Galilee casting them out. He was the Holy One conceived in Mary's womb and the Holy Son of God who died, though righteous, on a cruel cross. And if that's what we believe about the Lord Jesus, what then will people see in our lives? Well, first of all, there should be some evidence that we sanctify the Lord Christ on our lips. That's the first subject Peter takes up here. He says in verse 15, "In your hearts sanctify the Lord Christ, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." And this issue of making a defense to anyone who asks you has to do with your lips. Some of you, I wonder if anyone, I always run the risk of really sticking my foot in it, and I hope I'm not about to do that. If any of you has one of these hanging up in your home, please don't be offended, but I'm about to mock you. It's a picture of Francis of Assisi with a little slogan at the bottom, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." You ever seen that? Maybe it's not a picture, maybe it's on a t-shirt or however you have it. If you have one of those, I guess you're going to give it to me for Christmas or something like that. Don't buy that. There is a truth to the fact that preaching the gospel requires more than words, but we should never, ever, ever suggest that preaching the gospel requires anything less than speaking and explaining in words the truth about the Lord Jesus. Make a defense, Peter says. Now, this word "make a defense" is quite a limited idea. The idea is that you're ready to give a warrant for the way that you act and the beliefs that you hold. It doesn't, for instance, mean that every Christian needs to be ready with the kind of training and practice and gifting that would enable them to silence those who have objections to the faith. That's actually part of a minister's job, is to rebuke those who are gainsaying the Christian faith and corrupting it. And you may all be breathing a sigh of relief, thinking, oh good, I don't have to be ready to give a detailed philosophical explanation of the Christian faith. That's a job that some Christians have, certainly. It's a job that any Christian can engage in, you know, as they have opportunity. It's not like you're not allowed to. But it's also not something that you should necessarily feel you have to do at the level that some other Christian can. No, what this is that when someone sees the way you live and think and act and speak, they're going to have certain questions for you. Why do you treat your family the way you treat them? Why do you spend the Lord's Day the way that you spend it? Why do you behave at work the way that you behave? Why do you say certain things, but you don't say other things? Why are you different from these people in this way or that way or that other way? And it could all be very confusing to them. They could totally misunderstand your principles and your beliefs. And you need to be ready to show that you're acting in a reasonable way and believing reasonable things. You don't want to let anyone go away thinking, well, I asked him, but yeah, it turns out Christianity really doesn't make any sense after all. Now, you may not be able to prove it to them, to their satisfaction, but you should be able to send anyone away after them asking a question thinking, oh, you know, maybe there's a little more to this Christianity thing than I ever thought. You know, turns out there's one or two good points that person made. All Christians should be ready for that kind of conversation. Now, the other thing that's required there, I think, is not only to be able to answer one or two points about how the Christian faith is reasonable, but just to be able to give a clear summary of the Christian message. It's actually one of the most important skills that any Christian should have. Could you sit down and in about 3 minutes write out or record on your phone just a simple explanation of the Christian faith? Could you do that? If you can't, I don't believe you're yet obeying 1 Peter 3:15 about being prepared to be ready to make a defense. If you can't just simply at any moment of the day give someone the 90-second explanation of what Christians believe, well, you need to work on that. You should be able to say, well, I believe that there's the one true and living God who created the world, that he created the world and us perfectly good, intending to bless us with life in his presence, and that we didn't want that arrangement. We wanted life on our own terms, and so we rejected his rule and turned to sin. And sin has ruined us and others and everything, and one day God is going to judge this world. But before he judged the world, he sent his Son to be our Savior, and Jesus died to receive the judgment that God should have sent to us sinners, and he rose again to the new kind of life that we can have if we trust him and repent of our sin. Right, that's not hard. It might be at first. It might be hard to think of all the right words in the given moment. But I don't know if there's anyone in our congregation, kids included, who shouldn't be able to say in about a minute or two the basic outlines of what Christians believe. If you can't do that, that's your homework this week. Figure it out. If you need help, I'm ready. I can help you. But be ready. Peter says, be ready, be prepared. Figure out how to convey the basic message of the Christian faith. One other application, and here this is especially for parents. One thing that you as parents are obligated by the risen Lord Jesus Christ to do is to catechize your children. It's not optional. Don't let them leave your home knowing how to cook and knowing how to drive a car and not knowing the basic message of Christian faith and belief. That ought not to happen. That's an embarrassment, not only an embarrassment, it's also a sin. But it's totally inconsistent with the way that the Lord has set things up, that we as Christian parents would never teach our children the basic truths that they need to know to be prepared to make a defense. That should be part of the equipment that we use is a catechism. And don't leave it all to me as a pastor. I'm happy. I love catechizing. Don't get me wrong. But it's mostly your job as parents, and I'm here to help you if there's any way I can be helpful in that duty. So we need to be ready to honor the Lord with our lips, but we also have to be ready to sanctify him with our life. This is implied already in what we've talked about, because it's really a godly life that will lead to those questions about our hope. These people who ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you, do people just do that for no reason? There's got to be some reason that they ask you, what kind of hope do you have? I have never been asked that by someone who was just proactively interested in finding out everybody's hope. I never had that. I never had someone go around an office and ask everyone in a row, what's your hope and what's your hope and what's your hope? It'd be kind of strange. But it's the most natural thing in the world when an unbeliever whose entire world and entire view of life is confined to the things that they see around them and what they hear from fellow creatures, and they meet someone who has a life and a view of the world that is rooted not here but in heaven, and they think, oh, you're obviously living on different principles. There's something different. What's the hope that's driving this new kind of life? And there's something we can learn from this point that Peter's making, is that Christians ought not to be, could I use the phrase, in the closet. This is something that we all have to repent of, I think. Doing our very best to hide our light under some very thin bushel that will keep people from asking too many questions, even though technically we'd be ready to make a defense if the time ever came. I got to say, this is just one of those practical daily things that we've got to mortify our flesh, because we're naturally embarrassed of being different, aren't we? One of the most, the simplest things in our Christian life is when you're going to your car to climb in the car to go to church, and you're the only person stirring on a Sunday morning, and other people, well, they might be stirring, but they're going to walk their dog or whatever else. And they obviously just have different priorities than you, and it's just the most natural thing in the world to kind of quickly rush to your car and try to not have to talk to anybody, right? At least it's natural for me. That's the way God put me together, is I feel embarrassed about things like that. I don't like looking different from people. But Peter says, if we're not willing to be different from people, we're then not honoring the Lord Jesus with our life. Because we ought to have a kind of life that is obviously different from people with a different hope. The other way to honor the Lord with our life is that when we do give a defense for our hope and our faith, we do it with two very important qualities: gentleness and respect. It is one of the saddest things in the world to see a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ preaching the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that is completely inconsistent with the way that Jesus Christ himself spoke. Now, gentleness and respect doesn't mean being a tame, domestic, ignorable, boring, insignificant communicator of the gospel. Doesn't mean you don't have any opinion or you're not willing to offend anybody or disagree with anybody. But there ought to be an obvious salting of humility and love and kindness and genuine interest in the welfare of those to whom we are speaking, such that even the sharpest disagreement that we have with them in principle reveals that we love them the way our Heavenly Father loves those who disagree with him. That's how Christ was. He was gentle and respectful to the extent that even when the scribes and Pharisees were the target of his wrath, he still said to people, you do what the scribes and Pharisees tell you to do. They sit in Moses' seat. They have legitimate human authority, and you treat them with the respect that they ought to have in God's world. I mean, these were the people plotting to kill Jesus. But he told people publicly to treat even his enemies with respect. And that's certainly something that we can do to show that we don't honor some pagan god of war or some modern god of bravado or achievement or attainment or domination. We worship a Savior and a Lord who won his kingdom by humility. And we communicate that even in the way that we give a defense. We're out to win people, not arguments. Maybe you've heard that before. It's a good summary of 1 Peter 3:15. The second thing about our life is in verse 16, the way that we honor the Lord with our life. Really, we've seen three things: a life that leads to questions, an answer that's seasoned with gentleness and respect, and now the third thing, verse 16, we have a life that means we have a good conscience. Having a good conscience. Conscience is the part of our mind and soul that God has equipped us with a kind of moral intelligence that understands the moral structure of the universe that reflects God's own character. It doesn't work perfectly, but it does mean that every moment of every day, human beings are constantly living with the realities of certain questions. Am I doing what I think is right? Am I doing what I believe to be wrong? Is that a problem? What kinds of consequences can I expect for doing the right or the wrong thing? What duty do I have to that person or that person? What's the right? These are the kinds of questions that even if we're not asking them out loud or taking some kind of philosophy class or ethics class, we live with these questions every day. By the way, we especially live with them when someone does what we think is wrong to us. That's when our conscience really becomes very, very, very obvious and apparent. But Peter says that a Christian who's seeking to honor the Lord as holy is someone who has a good conscience. And that means two things. And it's important to know that it means two things, not just one. The first thing that it means is that it is a conscience that does not condemn yourself. There's a bad conscience, which is a conscience that is condemning yourself even as you act, and you're living with guilt. And a lot of Christians, and certainly the non-Christian world around us, lives with that kind of bad conscience. We do things that we know or at least believe to be wrong, and we continue doing them even though we know or believe them to be wrong. This is just so endemic in the world around us, it's almost difficult to give an example, but it's just everywhere. Maybe the most pressing example of it is the whole race discussion that the world around us is having these days, where everybody's constantly guilty of being racist all the time, and there's just nothing to be done about it, right? If you read, there's a book that became incredibly popular this year called White Fragility. If you check it out sometime, I wouldn't recommend it as interesting or edifying reading, but it might be good to understand how other people think. And basically the point of the book is that if you're white, you're always doing it wrong. There's just no way to get it right. And what's the effect of that? Well, the effect is that people are always living with a bad conscience, a conscience that either rightly or wrongly is saying, here I am doing the wrong thing again. And you know, that ought not to be the way Christians live. It's the glory of the Christian religion is that we don't ignore conscience and we don't tell people to go on living with a bad conscience. We do two things. We tell them the right criteria to teach their conscience how to judge right from wrong. And so we correct people's understanding of what's right and wrong so that their conscience is working with the right material. And then the second thing is we point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only in glory, but is specifically in glory as the one who rose from the dead in order to redeem his people from the guilt of their conscience, having condemned themselves according to God's law. That's the glory of the Christian faith, that we know what is right, and then when we know that we've done something wrong, there's a real solution. We can go to the cross and we can ask God to give us in our hearts an echo of his heavenly court verdict that if we belong to Christ his Son, we are counted righteous in him, not because we are actually righteous in ourselves, but because we belong to Jesus Christ and have his righteousness as a gift. And so Christians are people with a good conscience. And you'll notice the two things, the two elements. A well-instructed conscience that knows the right way to discern right from wrong and isn't deceived into thinking something's wrong when it really is permissible or vice versa. And then a conscience that is not only correct in its judgment, but has been satisfied by a faith-filled view of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? In the Old Testament, if you were spiritually burdened by guilt, there was a very clear remedy. Praise God, there was such a clear remedy. Right there in the middle of the camp in the wilderness, or in the middle of the nation in the land, there was a place where sacrifice could be made and blood shed to satisfy God's justice against a sinner. And a sinner could look, remember kids at VBS, we talked about this, right? A sinner could look at a lamb or a goat dying and say, that is what I deserve for my sin. And I put my sins on that lamb and I watch the lamb die and I go free. But then what about a year later? Or a month later? Or maybe a week later? And the person has sinned again, maybe seriously. Do they then go on thinking, well, that lamb died, and so I'm clear? No. They say, okay, well, I'm going to start getting another lamb ready, and I'm going to go back to the temple or back to the tabernacle, and I'm going to go tell the priest again, and I'm going to put my sin on the lamb's head again, and I'm going to watch the lamb die again, and then the process repeats over and over and over and over again, because one of the burdens of the Old Testament regulation and dispensation was that God's people, in order to have a good conscience, had a tremendous amount of unceasing work to do. Not that they were saved by works, but their conscience had to be continually re-cleansed by the shedding of new blood. And it's the book of Hebrews that really expounds this in chapter 9, that the conscience of a Christian is cleansed not with the forgettable and perishable blood of some creature, but with the precious and eternally valid blood of God the Son himself in such a way that God's law in heaven is silenced and the conscience in our heart is silenced, so that we have a good conscience. Now, why do I go to such length to explain all that? Well, the reason is because if you wish to go living in a way that honors the Lord Christ as holy with your lips and with your life, there's a great big mistake that lays in front of you that could trap you. You could think that as long as you say all the right things and do all the right things, that you are then a holy person reflecting the holiness of Christ. And while I hope that you do all the right things and say all the right things, I don't believe any of us has a viable route to reflecting Christ's holiness by counting on that. What's the biggest and most important way for you to honor the Lord Christ as holy in this world? The biggest and most important way for you to honor him as holy is to go through life with a practical grasp of the forgiveness that he extends to us at the cross and the new life he gives to us in his resurrection. That's Christian holiness. Not merely, I don't do bad things, I've got a good conscience. No. I have seen the depths of my own sin, but by faith I see the exaltation of a Savior powerful enough and holy enough and righteous enough and good enough and kind enough to have rescued me. And now by the transformation of my own life, I offer a grace-soaked glimpse of the kind of holiness that everyone in this world is called to. See the difference? There's a big difference there. Because it's the preaching of the gospel that is ultimately the greatest answer for the way the Christian lives. And the way that someone who preaches the gospel must live is by having a good conscience because of Christ's death and resurrection. That's how it has to be done. Let me put it this way, just to wrap this up. What's the great tragedy of the church? There's many answers to that question. Sometimes thinking about the condition of the church is just so depressing. There's so much sin, so little hope, so little zeal, so little progress, so little this, so little that. What's the great need that we have? Well, I'd say the great need that we have is for people in the church with a sense that Christ really is holy and all that that means for us, that he really is holy. He's so holy that I must call him Lord, not only with my lips, but with my life. He's so holy that for me, a sinner, to call him Lord is not a comfortable thing, but something that demands repentance and change. And he's so holy that the only way I, even if I'm willing to change, could call him Lord is if he's willing to extend to me the grace of the gospel. And what we would find if we had such a view of the Lord Jesus Christ filling and fueling our lives, I believe, is that we would then have someone to tell other people about, wouldn't we? Someone that we could commend to the world as the only one who can give a good conscience and be worth living for and one day worth dying for. So don't have fear. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That's the glory of a Christian living in an unfriendly world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ is most honored when we are most aware of our sin and of the way that he remedies our sin. So we pray that as we look to your holiness, that we would also be exposed and convicted as to the sinful condition of our hearts. We pray that you would instruct us from your word so that our consciences would not be condemning us for what is right and praising us for what is wrong. We ask that our well-functioning consciences would still convict us of sin by your Spirit's work in our hearts and drive us to the only solution for that sin, which is the wonderful truth that the holy Lord Christ took the form of a servant and became obedient to death so that we might live through him. Lord, we pray that our hope as Christians would be more firmly grounded on that great fact, and that we would be better equipped to give an answer to the watching world for the hope that orders and motivates our life. Lord, we pray for your help in all of this. We know that you are the one building your kingdom, and we ask only to be useful servants in whatever role you see fit for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together hymn number 708.